Well, good morning. How's everybody doing today? Great. I love to hear that. Good. So over the last several weeks, we have heard about different families in the Old Testament in our sermon series entitled Family Reunions. These families have been anything but perfect. We've seen them through their ups and downs, their functions and dysfunctions. And if anything, I hope it has reminded you of this. We are all works in progress. The story that we're going to be focusing on today shows us just how true that statement is and was for so many different people whose stories we see play out in God's Word. But it's also true for each of us today. So last week, y'all began to talk about the story of Jacob and Esau. From the very beginning, these two were in constant competition with one another. In Genesis 25, it says, "The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, 'Why is this happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger.' And when the boys came out, Esau was first, and Jacob came out." And how was Jacob when he came out? What was he doing? Do you remember? He was grasping his brother's heel. Excuse me. They were opposite of each other in every single way. Esau was a hunter. Jacob preferred to stay at home among the tents. Esau was Isaac's favorite, and Jacob was Rebekah's favorite. You know the story. You know that Esau was born first, and he held the birthright. Well, then one day, he comes in from hunting, and Jacob is making a stew. He's hungry, and he's tired, and he'll do anything for a taste of that stew. So he asks Jacob for some. And like any good negotiating sibling might do, Jacob says, "I'll be glad to give you some, but for a price." So Esau sells Jacob his birthright for some stew, but Jacob's not quite done. Not only does he get Esau to sell him his birthright, but with the help of his mother, Rebekah, he tricks his dad, Isaac, into giving him his blessing, which is reserved for his firstborn son, Esau. When Esau finds out, he is furious, and he decides that after his father dies and he has finished mourning him, he's going to kill Jacob. Rebekah finds out about this plan, and so she tells Jacob that he must go away. He's got to go to her brother Laban's house, because there he can be safe until Esau calms down a little bit. So Isaac blesses him and sends him out on his way, and he gives him one command. He says, "You are to marry one of Laban's daughters." So we find ourselves caught up to the text we're going to be looking at today. And so up on our screen in just a second, you're going to see Genesis, and we're going to be looking at chapter 28, starting with verse 10. And if you have your Bible, you can open it up as well, but it will be up on the screen. Genesis chapter 28, starting with verse 10, and it says, "Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and he lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, 'I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you.' When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it.' He was afraid and he said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and he set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel. This comes straight from the notes in my Bible, what I'm about to tell you. I have an NIV study Bible, and that's always the first resource I go to when I'm getting ready to prepare for sermons. It's one of my favorite Bibles to look at. But I think what it said in the notes is really important for helping us to lay the foundation of who Jacob was. And so I'm going to read this for you. And it says, "Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are among the most significant people in the Old Testament. It's important to realize this significance is not based upon their personal characteristics, but it's based upon the character of God. They were all men who earned the grudging respect and even fear of their peers. They were wealthy and powerful, and yet each was capable of lying, deceit, and selfishness. They were not the perfect heroes we might have expected. Instead, they were just like us, trying to please God, but often falling short. Jacob was the third link in God's plan to start a nation from Abraham. The success of that plan was more often in spite of than because of Jacob's life. Before Jacob was born, God promised that his plan would be worked out through Jacob and not his twin brother Esau. Although Jacob's methods were not always respectable, his skill, determination, and patience have to be admired. And as we follow him from birth to death, we are able to see God at work. Jacob's life had four stages, each marked by a personal encounter with God. In the first stage, Jacob lived up to his name, which means he grasped the heel, figuratively meaning he deceives. He grabbed Esau's heel at birth, and by the time he fled from home, he had also grabbed his brother's birthright and his blessing. During his flight, God first appeared to him. Not only did God confirm to Jacob his blessing, but he awakened in Jacob a personal knowledge of himself. So we have seen Jacob's selfishness in asking his brother for his birthright, when all he wanted was a cup of stew. And then he took it one step further when he deceived his father into thinking he was Esau and therefore gave him his blessing. God had promised that Jacob would be the one that would be blessed and would have many descendants, but he sure wasn't acting like any great leader or man that God could use. But then God appears to Jacob in this dream. And in the midst of understanding that God is truly present in his life and that he should follow him, God gives him another promise. "I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." God helps Jacob to understand that if he will follow his ways and stop trying to take over everything, and turn things into good on his own, he might be able to see that God has been right there with him the whole time, and his plan is for his good. Jacob, whom God promised from before he was born that he would receive a blessing, is finally starting to understand that it is God who is in control, and that he should be allowed to work in his life. God is at work in all of our lives, but sometimes we get in the way of allowing him to work through us. In Romans 8:12, it says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship as God's children who are holy and dearly loved by God." We have an obligation to live not as our earthly bodies would want us to live, but to live by the Spirit, which is dwelling inside of us, so that we can serve God fully and wholly. There are so many reasons why we do what we do, isn't there? We're impatient people. We're hard-headed people who think we know a better way. We're stubborn people who give in to quick fixes, feel-good paths, and simply put, earthly desires. But that is not what God has called us to in either action or word. We are called to seek Him and His ways so that we might be able to resist the wrong way, which may also be the easy way. If we continue in Romans chapter 8 with verse 18, it says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Our current state of affairs on this earth is no comparison to the joy that is coming in eternity with Jesus. We cannot allow ourselves or the problems that we will face each and every day on this earth to overwhelm us. We can have joy deep down in our soul because we know that the truth is no matter what happens on this earth, in this body made of flesh, it is only temporary. It can't compare. I want you to take a moment and think about one of the most joyful moments in your life. I don't want you to say it out loud, but just think about it in your head. Do you have that moment? Do you remember that feeling that you felt when you were in that moment? Do you remember how big your smile was or how your eyes filled with tears because you were so happy? That moment doesn't even come close to the joy and the happiness that you'll receive in heaven. There's no comparison. There's not even close. Not even anything that I can compare it to, even a little bit. And then finally in Romans 8, verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Hope. As Christian people in the middle of a broken, dark, and scary world, we can have hope. Hope that one day there will be no more pain. Hope that there will be no more things that happen that have absolutely no explanation for. Hope that we don't have to worry or fear or cry or be sad, because one day our bodies will be redeemed and we will be in heaven with Jesus, completely perfect and completely whole, full of joy, love, and so many wonderful emotions that I can't even describe them all to you. But until we get to that place, we all have to remain works in progress. We have to allow God to work fully, intentionally, and sometimes we have to allow ourselves to experience things we don't want to in order to do what we know is right. This past week, I've told some of you guys, I was on vacation with my family, and we were going to the beach. And for the first half of my trip, I was sick. And so that was not a lovely experience. But I finally, by about Wednesday, was able to get myself together and actually go out on the beach. And I think because I had been sick, I appreciated it that even more, being able to be out there and to see the ocean and to be out there with my family. And so it was one of the last days of the trip. I think it may have been Thursday. I was laying face down on the sand, and I began to run my fingers through the sand, and I was just playing with all the little pieces that were in front of me, and this white piece caught my eye. And at first, I thought it was like a piece of a shell because it was so, so tiny. But then I realized it was a whole shell. And this shell was literally, I'm not even kidding, it's smaller than my pinky nail. Like, it was teeny tiny. But not only did I realize it was the tiniest of shells, I realized that it was complete. It wasn't broken. It had no marks. It had no nicks. Nothing on it. It was just laying there in the sand. Perfect. It was like I had just found a four-leaf clover in a patch of grass. I have a picture of that shell I want to show to you, and there's a couple of different ones. You can kind of see it, maybe, is the little white thing that's on my towel there. And Jana, if you will flip, there it is in my hand. So it's teeny tiny, and then that's it in a bag. I'm trying to show it to you guys. And then that's kind of what it looks like, okay? So if you were to see a bigger version of it, that's what it looked like. I was so excited, and so I showed this shell to Kevin and to my brother, John Mark, and I said, look what I found. Isn't this so cool? It's the most perfect little shell. They agreed. They thought it was pretty cool, and then we all kind of moved on, you know. Not quite as excited as I was. But when I went back in the water one more time, I was swimming, and I began to think back to that tiny shell. And I started to think how tiny I felt in the midst of God's creation. In being in the water and looking out, and all I can see is water from left to right, all the way in front of me, going all the way back. You can't see where it stops. And I thought, this is how God sees me, as that shell. Complete, not broken, not messed up, not a failure, but completely whole and fully perfect as his creation, because he has redeemed me in the middle of a broken, messed up world that sometimes creeps into my life too deeply. I want to remind you this morning that God has redeemed you too. He's fixed all the broken, messed up pieces in your life that have caused you to have scars, nicks, bruises, and he has made you perfectly whole again, perfectly complete, and a beautiful part of his creation. He values you, he loves you, and he wants to offer you his grace. Next week, we're going to go even further into the story of Jacob, so I won't steal what Mark has to say to you. But I hope you will remember the story we've heard today. And as we continue to hear the stories of so many characters in the Bible that messed up time and time again, I want us to remember that we are all works in progress. We all make mistakes, and we are all in need of God's grace. Will you let him forgive you? Will you take a minute this morning and thank him for making you whole? Or maybe this morning you need to take a minute and to think of all that he's done for you and ask yourself, are you allowing him to work fully and wholly in your life? Jesus is at work. Are you allowing him to do the work that needs to be done? Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we thank you that you see us as complete, whole, and perfect people. You look past our imperfections, our scars, our hurts, and all the times we've messed up, and you see your children whom you love and adore. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your forgiveness, and we thank you for the work that you are doing in all of our lives. God, I pray that this week we would be more aware of the work that you're doing in our hearts. And I pray that you would help us to let you in fully and wholly so that we can be your people to all people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.